6, verses 17 through 26. Luke 6, 17 through 26.
And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all the people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets."
Morning. Going to finish up our series through just a couple of chapters of Luke this morning. I kind of hit here and there in no particular order of which passages we covered and which we didn't, except we were looking at a theme that I hope I can summarize this morning, of the year of the Lord's favor. We started in Luke, the fourth chapter, where Jesus enters a synagogue and he reads from the prophet Isaiah in the 61st chapter and says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to declare the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." The idea being a year, something like the year of Jubilee is being declared, where the year of Jubilee was an event that said, here is the world as you know it, but now all bets are off. The world has been reset, debts are gone, agreements and contracts of servitude are gone, land purchases are changed and altered, and that the world was put back in another state. The world had been changed. Jesus says that's what's happening with him in that moment. The second lesson, we looked at the follow-up to that, where people were not eager to accept that notion. It's nice and all. I mean, it's fine. I like the idea of grace. Nobody ever gets in trouble for preaching on grace. God's gracious to us and God loves us, and that seems like a good idea. But that sounds terribly like I might have to change something about myself. In fact, it sounds like, Jesus, you're saying something about yourself that I'd rather not say. So people that knew Jesus from his early days growing up in Nazareth were quick to say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? We know this person. He can't be who he says he is. Let's not get carried away here. Gracious words from Isaiah, we're fine with that. But let's not get too carried away with this." And Jesus rebukes them and says, no, we're going to get carried away. The world is being turned upside down. Everything's different now. And they try to throw him off the cliff to see how that upside world is going to work. In the third lesson then, last week, we talked about fishing. And the disciples were out in their boats. And they had been fishing through the night. They didn't catch anything. And Jesus suddenly declares himself to be the master fisherman. He says, "Actually, if you would try to throw the nets out now, you'd catch something." And Peter, fully aware of what is and isn't possible, says, "That's not very likely. We fished all night. We didn't catch any. The fish aren't there. But because you said so, I'll do it." And he shows a willingness to live in a world where Jesus defines the terms, where ordinary and practical and even reasonable don't work anymore. And sure enough, more fish than the boat could handle. That's when they realize that Jesus is very much who he says he is, and they are not. This morning, then, we come to the question of what are we supposed to do with Jesus' upside-down world? And I'm always fishing for a good pop culture metaphor to encapsulate something I'm trying to say. So for science fiction fans, this reminded me a little bit of the Stranger Things series on Netflix, where you have this idea, and if you don't watch it, that's fine. I'm only going to stop here for a moment. But the idea is that here are these cute kids living in the 1980s, carrying on with life as normal. But on the other side of their wall is another world. All good science fiction has something like that, right? Where this is the world you know it, but over there is a different world with monsters and crazy things in it, right? The difference being that what Jesus is trying to tell us is you live in the crazy upside down world, and he's actually here to fix it. So the question for today's lesson is simply this. I thought I knew how to get ahead in the world as I knew it, but if Jesus is turning the world upside down, how should I live? If Jesus is changing everything, then that means the way I live my life no longer makes sense in this world that I've known. And that is the hardest part of this whole series to swallow. I think all of us would be happy to have Jesus come and fix things, as I've said several times in this series. We like Jesus the handyman who comes and changes the light bulbs and greases the squeaky wheel and makes everything a little bit better. But we're not so sure about Jesus actually changing everything and telling me, you've got to live differently now in this world. Not just differently. It's not going to change your bedtime. It's not just like mild variations on the norm. But if the world is upside down, we're talking about a walking on the ceiling difference in how you live your life. Something is going to be fundamentally different. And so what Jesus does in the text we're going to consider today in Luke, the 6th chapter, is to explain something very clear to that. First of all, a word of context. This is a sermon, we think, that we know well. Just to make us a little uncomfortable, Luke's going to tinker with the details just to make me, you know, have to explain it. In Matthew's account of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And he went up to a mountain place and began to teach them." Just to mess with our heads, Luke says in verse 12 and then in verse 17, he came and stood on a level place. He came down and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. So in the commentaries, there's a kind of a running gag that Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, Luke records the Sermon on the Plain, that Luke's on a level place. We don't know why. Now, to be fair, it's probably the same sermon, and it's probably in the same place. When we say that Jesus preached on a mountain, I don't think he was a billy goat sitting on like the top of the mountain balancing on one leg. I suspect there was a level place somewhere up there in the hill country, and that's where he began to teach to them. And so Matthew says, yeah, he was up in the mountains. And Luke says, well, there was a level spot, and that's where he talked. In any event, we get two recordings of this same sermon, or at least kind of the same sermon. Some of the details are different. And what I want to challenge you with today is Luke's account of this sermon. And why do I say it like that? There are several points in Luke's account of the sermon where I say, oh, no, not that. And I run to Matthew's account. Matthew's account is tough enough. It tells me to love my enemies and do all kinds of things I don't want to do. But Matthew's account allows us to spiritualize things a little bit. Luke's account does not. Luke's account drops out some of the words that kind of give you a way out of the sermon. And I'll try to explain what I mean, beginning in verses 20 through 22. "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets.'" What's missing in that little section of Beatitudes that's present in Matthew's account? The way I learned it as a kid when I learned the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, and then it doesn't stop there, does it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And so I'm allowed to kind of spiritualize it. Jesus isn't saying I'm supposed to be broke. I just have to be a dependent person. I have to be a person who is spiritually impoverished. And so Matthew's description of the scene kind of gives me a way out where I don't actually have to reach for my wallet and do anything. I can just start thinking of myself as a poor person. Luke's account doesn't do that. And I want to just read Luke's account on its own grounds for just a minute. That Luke's account leaves off a lot of that spiritual terminology and states it in a way that I find much more difficult. Blessed are the poor. Full stop. Blessed are the poor. That what Luke seems to be giving us in Jesus' sermon is that the world is so radically different now that you don't even know what blessed is. You don't even know who's ahead in this life. All your life you've been told you work hard, you get a job, you make some money, and then if you work as hard as you can and be a fairly decent person, God gives you some money. God makes sure you come out ahead in life. And what Jesus says is that this is the upside down world. That's not necessarily true. In fact, we could say the opposite. Blessed are the poor. And in case you're not sure, he keeps going with this, and listen to some of the words he adds in the next sentence. Blessed are you who are hungry now. Right? He's not even going to let you say, well, in some metaphysical sense, I hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's how I would preach Matthew's account. Blessed are they for hunger for righteousness. You know, that sounds great. Hunger and thirsting after righteousness. Luke says, no, I mean, are you hungry right now? I was hungry this morning, by the way. I skipped breakfast. And during Bible class, my stomach was rumbling so loudly, I assumed all of you could hear it. And I was really paranoid about it, and I kept looking to think, are they making faces at me? Can they hear it? Jesse said, yeah, we heard it the whole time. It was terrible. And so I ran and grabbed a cookie, and I was full. But the point being, we understand what hungry is. If I say, are you hungry? You know what that means. You don't immediately leap to a conclusion about, well, we mean hunger in the spiritual sense of hunger after doctrine and truth and sound doctrine and good things. Hungry for forgiveness, thirsty for righteousness, whatever. Luke just says, are you hungry? Are you hungry right now? That's the kind of person that gets full. And he does it again. Blessed are you who weep now. So when I'm preaching Matthew's account, I immediately talk about godly sorrow. Blessed are they that mourn. Because if you mourn for your sins, like in Acts chapter 2, people were pricked in the heart because they had crucified their Lord. And they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he comforted them by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's comforting. And I kind of, you know, make that make sense in my head. But Luke says, blessed are you that mourn right now. Full stop. If you are mourning right now, if grief is weighing on your life right now, if you are suffering loss at this moment in your life, you are a person who is blessed. How does that make any kind of sense? What we're being told here in Luke's account of Jesus' sermon is that the world really is upside down. That everything you thought about life no longer applies. The rules of gravity have been turned off. What it means to be successful simply isn't true anymore. And I don't know if there's a harder sermon to preach to an affluent middle-class American audience than that message. That everything we know about what makes us successful in life just isn't true if Jesus is Lord. That by every standard imaginable, Jesus is a failure. Jesus is not wealthy. Jesus has no earthly empire or possessions or enterprise or even a small cottage business to call his own. And at the end of the day, just to make sure we got the full point, they murder him. By any normal standards, Jesus is a failure. And certainly, if you bought into that as his disciple, that makes you a failure too. But Jesus says, who's talking about normal? The world is upside down. And there is something about the poor, the downtrodden, the oppressed, the mourning, yes, even the hungry, that can receive a blessing that others will not. And what it seems to be is the difference between being blessed and getting ahead. In our measure of success, we mean, did you do the right things to accumulate for yourself wealth? Did you accumulate for yourself security? That's why we like money, by the way. I mean, nobody actually has Scrooge McDuck kind of money where they just roll around in it and have a money swimming pool. Somewhere out there, maybe somebody. But most of us, that's not why we get money. We don't get money just to roll around in it. We get money because it gives us security. We like money because when I have money in the bank, I know where my next meal is coming from. I know where my mortgage payment's coming from. I know how I'm going to put my kids through college. I have security. Money makes me feel like I am in control. And I have got this world tamed. And that is a lie. If Jesus is Lord and your greatest problem is not being hungry but being sinful, then our view of what it means to be ahead in this life is totally backwards. And it's only through accepting some of that poverty that we're going to turn and finally begin to appreciate what it is that Jesus is doing for us. It's an upside-down world, and we're going to have to start living in it in an upside-down way. To make sure that we get the point, he's going to keep going in verses 24 through 26, and he's going to say everything he just said, only he's going to put a knot in it and reverse it. Here is the flip side of every statement he just said. Remember, he said, "Blessed are the poor. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Everything you thought that was good is bad. Woe is one of those great Bible words. We just don't use the words like woe anymore in good English. Unless you're riding a horse, woe is just not a word that we're going to throw around very much. We need to bring it back. I'm going to start my campaign to redeem the word woe. Woe is a word of warning. You've been warned. Doom is on the horizon. As much as blessed means God is on your side and good things are coming, woe means God is against you and damnation is coming. Judgment is coming. Trouble is coming. And you've been warned. And who does he direct that towards? People who are living like us. People who are wealthy. And I dare say wealth in the ancient world had a different meaning than it does in the modern world. And I don't want to just repeat cliches you've heard all your life. But folks, even poor people in America are richer than the ancient impoverished person. Right? We have just a whole other threshold of what poverty is in our country. And we're somewhere in the middle of that spectrum, more or less. Woe to you who are rich. And then he explains his point. For you have received your consolation. If you decide that this life is about attaining my own security and securing wealth and prosperity for myself, when you have that, you've got it. You've got what you have invested your life to receive. And that's all you can have from that. This is the same thing that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew about people who pray to be seen of men. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you go and you pray and you make big swelling words to sound pious, he says, you have your reward. If you pray to be seen and people see you, congratulations. You got it. You got what you were looking for. And Jesus says, if you work to acquire money and security and consolation for all that ails you, if you think that will make your life better, he says, congratulations. The clothes you're wearing, the house you're living in, the car you're driving, the career you have is your reward. But you have traded away the years of your life for that and not actually for what matters. And he explains that in considerable detail. If you are full now, you will be hungry. If our goal in life is to put dinner on the table, instead of looking to our fellow man who is in need, he says, congratulations, you get dinner. But that's all you get. If you laugh now, I like a good joke. He says, but if your life is all about merrymaking and being comfortable and having a good time, if that's the substance of your life, congratulations, you get that. I hope it was meaningful to you. Because that's what you've traded the years and days of your life to receive. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. That one's kind of scary. Because even the most thoughtful of us who say, well, I don't put all my chips in on money, right? It's not all about money. But my man's reputation, a man's character, I want to be well thought of in my community. I want people around town to say, that Ben Williams, he's a fine fellow. Isn't that the way it's supposed to work? Jesus says, yeah, if that's your goal, for people to say nice things about you, congratulations, they probably will. They've been saying it about the false prophets of Baal for generations. I don't like that comparison. But that's the point that he makes. If that is what you're seeking to acquire, he says, you can probably get it. Which is it's a strange warning, isn't it? What a normal teacher would say is, if you try to get rich, you won't have it. Jesus says, if you try to get rich, you'll get rich. And that's all you'll ever have. And you'll miss out on things that are far more important. You'll end up having nothing of what actually mattered. What I'm trying to suggest then is that Jesus is teaching you that the world really is upside down. That everything you thought mattered, your value system, is not just needing to be adjusted. We're not talking about adjusting for inflation, making a little correction here or there, and then I'll be on the right track. I just need Christianity to nudge me in the right direction a little bit. I'm a pretty good person. Jesus says, everything you think about everything is upside down. And he's on a roll. He's not even going to stop. In the next section, he gets to the morality stuff. He's done with your pocketbook. He's going to get to how you treat people. In verses 27 and following, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who you would expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Upside down world, upside down living. Love people that hate you. Only lend to people who you're fairly certain will not pay you back. I can promise you, if you go see your accountant this afternoon, he will not give you that advice. Only lend to people who you're fairly certain will never pay you back. That's what your money's good for. If somebody hits you, make sure they know where to hit you again. If someone takes from you, don't try to get it back. See what else they need. You know, I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan. C.S. Lewis famously said he didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. People said, why? He said, who likes getting hit in the face with a hammer? It's an unpleasant sermon. It tells me everything I think about how I live my life is probably backwards. And it doesn't even apologize. It doesn't even say, there, there, Ben. It's not that bad. Jesus says, no, this is the way it is. This is the way your Father is. If it wasn't this way, your Father never would have loved you. If your Father only lent blessings to people he expected to get something back, I can promise you, you're not on the list. If the Father only forgave people who were in a forgiving mood, I promise you it wouldn't be you. If God was only good to good people, I promise you it wouldn't be us. Jesus says, this is the only way it can work. This is the way that God has loved you from the start. And if you want to live in his world, you have to start loving the same way. I don't know what to do with that. I would love to close my Bible and say, therefore, go and do likewise, amen, lead us an invitation song, and we'll be finished. But I just don't know what to do with that. Stared at it through the week, thought about it again, and there's no easy answer to that. Why? Because it seems upside down. Do you understand? Every time I read it, I think it just can't be that way. And yet to say otherwise is to say that my Lord was just wrong about that. And I'm not willing to say that. Through the years, let me just make an attempt at some application. I'm not much for application. I like for you to do that yourself. But let me try. Through the years, Christians have found different ways to respond to this sermon. Let me just first say, some people have taken it as moral absolutes and have tried to live it out. And they impress me. Okay? Give you a couple names. Francis of Assisi was a person in the medieval period who was a wealthy merchant's son. And one day somebody made the mistake of reading Matthew and Luke in church. And he said, blessed are the poor. Well, if I want to be poor, I guess I got to get rid of everything. And he did. He literally gave away everything that he had and was impoverished the rest of his life. And that was his thinking, as that's got to be the way to do it. Own nothing. The people in the book of Acts get pretty near to that. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, it says, and they owned nothing in particular. They had all things in common. They determined that if you needed anything I had, it was yours. Own nothing, give all. That's one interpretation of this text. I'll be very blunt, I haven't been able to do it. Most Christians don't. But there have been a few that have said, yeah, we could try that. God bless them. But if that's maybe more than you're willing to swallow this morning, let me then make another attempt and say, if we can't get to giving all and owning nothing, could we maybe make some baby steps? And this is my suggestion for this morning. At the risk of watering down what Jesus actually said, I want to suggest to you that there are some steps we can take that are very biblical that start to slowly change the way we view the world. How about instead of owning nothing, we go for owning less? Nothing sounds like a big task, but less. Look at what you have and what you've made your life about and ask yourself, do I need these things? This is also what the early church did. In Acts, the fourth chapter, there's a story of a man named Barnabas. And he had some land, and he sold it. Did he have other land? Did he have another house? I don't know. Maybe he was extremely wealthy. Maybe he had lots of different properties. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say he sold everything that he had. It said that he had some land, and he sold it. He says, I've got a lot. I don't need all of it. I can do with less. And he gave to people in need. In the very next chapter, it tells a story of two people who tried something similar. Two folks that you may remember named Ananias and Sapphira. They sold some property, and they gave some of it to the church, but then they told everybody, we gave all of it. And Peter said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. What's interesting, why I bring that up, they didn't get in trouble for not giving everything. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 5, Peter specifically says, was it not yours while you had it? And once you had it sold, wasn't it yours to distribute as you saw fit? You understand? Peter is saying, no one is going house by house and telling Christians, you have to sell everything you have. What you can't do is lie about it. For our purposes, my point is, no one's telling you you have to sell everything you have. Christianity, apparently, according to the Apostle Peter, is not an imposition on poverty on every person. But what we do see in Acts is consistently people saying, I don't have to get rid of everything, but I better get rid of something. I have far more than I need, and there are people that don't have enough. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, one of my favorite verses in all of Ephesians, and I do have favorite verses, the Apostle Paul talks to the Ephesians and says, let him that stole steal no more. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, so that he may have to give to those in need. How does he define the Christian life? He says, don't quit your job. Work hard. Work hard and even make some money if you can. But stop making money for yourself. Start looking at what you have left over at the end of the day and don't see it as, oh, we did good. We have a little left over. Let's go do something for me. Paul says, work hard, make some money, and when you have that little bit left over, find who you can help with it. So my suggestion to you today is to not dismiss Jesus. But neither am I suggesting that all of us have to take a vow of poverty either. What I do want us to notice is that wealth might be the most difficult blessing God has ever given us. When Jesus said, like a camel through the eye of a needle, I think he meant that. Wealth is a very difficult blessing to have. And every American citizen has some of that. And every person in this room has some of that. And if we're going to live in Jesus' upside-down world, one place we have to start is how we view the things we have. Because the one thing we can't do is pretend Jesus didn't say it. When the church went out and began to preach the gospel, they lived like people in an upside-down world. And people noticed. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, here's what they said about Paul. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What were they saying? Folks, the apostles weren't preaching a doctrine of mild correction. They weren't teaching a doctrine of nudging people in the right direction. They were preaching the gospel of Christ, and the whole world was going to be upside down. Everything you thought about everything was going to have to be different. And people noticed. People didn't look at Christians and say, well, they're basically just like us. There's only a few differences. They get together for a meal on Sunday, and otherwise, they're just basically like everybody else. People looked at Christians and said, they view everything differently. Somebody better stop them. And that's the way Christians are called to live. So this morning, we need to recognize that the only bad option is trying to live in the new world as you've always lived in the old world. Say it another way, we ask you this. Are you living to be blessed in the world of Christ? Or are you living to get ahead in the world of sin and death? The world has changed because of Jesus Christ. And it is high time that we changed to live in His new world. If you've not responded to His new world and His gospel invitation in faith and obedience, begin to put your life right side up by being in the world He has created for us to live in. Respond to His grace. As we stand and sing a word of encouragement, won't you come?